Proverbs 17:1. Let's start there and see what we get. Somebody read 17:1 when you are there. Pour for more.
Better is a dry morsel with quiet when a house full of feasting is strife.
All right, what's the takeaway from this? A dry morsel with quietness than a full house full of feasting with strife. What's the big picture takeaway? It's fairly simple.
Remain single.
Jacob, you're lucky your wife's not here right now. Dave knows better than to say that out loud. The idea would be, if you're married, okay, it's better to be poor and happy than rich than unpleasant, right? So be poor and enjoy life and let there be peace in your home, right? Than pursuing things that ultimately are going to burn and don't matter and there's strife and conflict in your home, okay? Just a great nugget, I think, for all of us. There's two pieces. One is the money and that sort of thing, which I think we've talked about to a degree before, and I think you guys understand that. So live mediocre and enjoy it, okay? But I think there's another piece to this which is also very healthy. How many of you guys grew up in homes that were like this, that you may have had stuff, but it was full of strife? Like you saw parents' conflict. It wasn't a healthy, maybe not healthy, maybe it wasn't the environment that you want your home to look like. How many of you would say that, yeah, that was characteristic of the home I grew up in, right? At times, right? And some were obviously to varying different degrees than others. But I think it's a good marriage lesson for all of us. One of the greatest gifts that you guys can give your kids when you get married one day is a peaceful home. Just to be able to resolve conflict well. That doesn't mean that you don't fight, or it doesn't mean you don't have hard conversations with your spouse, but it means that you learn how to appropriately resolve conflict in your home. And it's just a skill that your kids see you do, and you don't scream, you don't yell, you don't, you know, raise hands, you don't lay hands on one another. I guess raising hands is okay, but maybe not laying of hands is not okay. Okay, that's different. And none of this either. That's inappropriate, so don't ever do that. So just for you guys to think through, I don't know. I grew up in a home where, you know, my biological father was abusive and didn't spend a whole lot of time with him, but I watched my stepfather, who I call my dad, and my mom grew up in a good home, right? They didn't scream and yell. They resolved conflict, and they weren't perfect, but I walked through, I think, life with a fairly good example of what that's supposed to look like, okay? I have friends that, man, their homes are not that way, and I see the results that it has on their kids. I watch women that literally dominate a home, and the man, is godly as he may be, and as much as he wants to lead the home, cannot, because his wife will throw a temper tantrum and freak out and literally will, like, what do you do at that point? When your wife's screaming and yelling and you're asking to try to lead and she won't be led, like, you're done. So ladies, spiritual leadership to a great degree revolves actually around you. If you won't allow your husband to lead, he can't lead. I mean, you can't just take your wife out in the front yard and arm wrestle her and say, I won. Okay, now you will follow me and listen, you know, right? That doesn't work that way. So I've seen too many homes sabotaged by that, and that's probably a smaller piece of the equation. I've seen more homes sabotaged by the guy that won't lead and step up and is passive and, you know, learn how to argue in a, you know, in a football team locker room and doesn't know how to appropriately resolve conflict. Our pastor back home told a story about a guy named Casey Corey, who was came from the inner cities of Chicago, grew up in a godly home, and but watched kids that obviously with gangs, and inner city Chicago was a hard place to grow up. He would, as he was working for FCA, invite these kids over to his home, and they would come over and they would fall asleep on his rug in his living room. He's like, what's the deal with this? Like, why do these kids come over and fall asleep? He was offended at first. Like, why did, you know, are they not interested in me or whatever? And he realized his home was totally different than the homes that they were a part of every day. So he came in and there was candles lit and there was music and there was a husband and a wife that were married and they're together that could talk and communicate and resolve issues, and it was peaceful and they felt safe and they went to sleep because they couldn't do that anywhere else. He said, some of these kids, like, they grew up in a home where the last action that you did before you went to bed is you covered the baby's crib so that if a drive-by shooting happened, the kid didn't get killed in the middle of the night. Like, that was normative for them. Can you imagine growing up with that type of stress? So it's a shame. But for us as parents to think through, and you guys, when you get there, this is a quality that your kids will have. It's an anchor in their lives, right? When they can just go through life without the fear of how are mom and dad going to handle this? What happens if it gets difficult? Are they going to, you know, are they going to divorce? My oldest daughter right now is walking through that with one of her friends, right? You know, and we tell our kids that all the time, hey, mommy and daddy, you never get divorced. Well, that kid's parents told her the exact same thing, right? So it causes tension and stress in a seventh grader. Like, what do I do with that? Just because mommy and dad said that. Well, this kid's mommy and daddy said the exact same thing, and lo and behold, here they are. So, okay, so just something for you guys to noodle on and ponder, okay? So resolve conflict well in your home. Make sure that you guys have the ability to do that. Do not marry somebody that does not have the ability to do that. If they cannot resolve conflict in a way that is godly and purposeful and good, boy, that is a ticking time bomb in marriage before that just goes south. Okay, so, cool? I'm done ranting for the day. Unless Anna Sally calls me old again and then may re-rant. All right, questions or thoughts on that before we head back into Exodus? All right. Are you ready for more plagues? All right. So we're going to get into the last of the plagues. Obviously, I think we finished in like plague 8 or something like that, or plague 7. I think now we're up into locusts. So it's pretty bad at this point. We're going to get into the Passover, right, that's coming. And then I want to walk you guys through a bit of the Passover timeline. And I want to get into the New Testament a little bit and kind of walk through why that's important. This is one of those places in Scripture that is just maybe different than most, especially with the chronology and from a 30,000-foot view in terms of what God was doing with the Passover and Christ and all that's to come. It's just, it's kind of a neat story, and I hopefully we'll be able to connect some dots for you guys this morning. So, all right? So as we review quickly the plagues, even as take a peek at your chart, you can see what we've been through, right? So Nile to blood, we've seen frogs, we've seen gnats, we've seen flies. We've seen death of livestock so far, and we're going to see that the ones that survived the original plague 5 are going to go down with the death of the firstborn, if they were a firstborn of livestock even. We've seen boils on man in our sixth plague in chapter 9, and we finished with hail. Okay, so at this point in Egypt, we've got a famine. Okay, so the crops have been destroyed, so future is done, current is done, they have nothing to eat. It's a bad deal. 10 verse 1, now we're going to pick up on the last of the three plagues. So here's plague 8, and God is now going to bring locusts into the land. Okay, so he tells Moses and Aaron basically the same thing, and we're going to bring locusts. Okay, so verse 5, somebody pick up there. Actually, pick up in verse 4. 10:4. Good, buddy. That was funny. Sorry, I've been up since 2:30, so y'all figure it out.
If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. It will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. It will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your field.
Okay, so they're going to devour everything. Have you guys ever seen a locust swarm or pictures? I mean, it's like a, it looks like a black thundercloud when it's coming. I mean, it's a solid mass. Now, I haven't seen them, obviously, to this degree, but we had them in Texas. Every now and again, you hear it come through. They sound like a freight train, too. I mean, when they're all beating their wings and flying, it's noisy. It's a big deal. I mean, it's scary. So you see blackness coming at you. It's just a different deal. And they eat everything. So whatever the hail left on the vine, whatever the hail, you know, didn't absolutely destroy, these guys pick it to the bone. Okay, so these are like the vultures, right? They're going to come in and take everything. Okay, verse 7, I want you to notice Pharaoh's servants how bad they see this as being. Look at verse 7.
Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?"
Like, we're only 7 plagues into this, and they're saying, Egypt's done. It's ruined. We're through. Please let them go so that they can go worship their God, right? So it's destruction even at this point, and we haven't even seen 8, 9, and 10 yet, right? So Pharaoh again says, okay, let's offer them now compromise number 3, okay? In verse 11, this is his offer now to Moses and Aaron. Read that.
No, go, command a menu, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence.
So Pharaoh is in 7 and 8. Coerced by Moses, again, to let them go. And he says, all right, here's the option. Now go, the men among you. So what does he say? You can go worship, but who can worship? Just the dudes. Okay, so leave your women here. You can go 3 days' journey, leave your livestock. And Moses basically says, no, this is not going to happen either. Okay, it's interesting in verse 9, Moses says, again, just think of the context here. We shall with our young and old go, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. They're in the midst of a famine right now in Israel or in Egypt. And Moses says, no, we're going to go have a feast. So just again, insult, salt and wounds, right? So Pharaoh says, no, how about the men? And Moses says, no, how about not? We're not going to do that. Okay. So verse 15, here they come. Moses does not accept the compromise number 3. And this is what results in that in verse 15. Now remember, this is the Nile. This is the savior of the world right now. This is the place that had all of the food that had saved the known world from starvation at this point. And it's desolate. I mean, God has completely wrecked it. Nothing green was left. So it's done. Okay. Pharaoh, verse 16, calls for Moses and Aaron. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, right? This heartfelt cry of repentance, as we know that Pharaoh is so capable of, right? And he asks for, basically, again, the same thing. Please take away the consequences of my sin. I don't really want to repent, but I want the bad things to go away. Okay, so God was gracious. He shifts the wind in verse 19 with a very strong west wind, which drove the locust into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in the territory of Egypt, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the sons of Israel go. So, same story, second verse, right? It's just put it on repeat with Pharaoh, okay? Now, number 9, we're going to get darkness, okay? Who was the sun god in Egypt? Ra, okay? So this one is against Ra. This is, between he and Pharaoh, they compete for, like, you know, the big hanyak on the block, I guess. So they are, Pharaoh obviously thought he was a god, which we'll get into in chapter 11. But now we're gonna go to battle with one of the bigger or more well-known gods of Egypt, okay? So verse 21, somebody pick up there. Like, that's creepy, right? No sun, 3 days. Like, that's... like, unless you live in Alaska in the winter, that's not normal, right? That's pretty creepy, okay? So Pharaoh says in verse 24, here's his answer. Oh, by the way, look at the end of verse 23. Who has light? Weird, right? How did God do that, okay? So you get no sun, but you get sun, and you're like miles away from each other. Figure that one out. So God gives them light. 24, keep going. Okay, so this is now compromise number 4 he offers, okay? And what's this one? Who can go? Everybody, except we want your food, right? Leave that stuff here with us, okay? Therefore, verse 26, our livestock too will go with us, not a hoof will be left behind. Moses says to Pharaoh, okay? So he says, no, we're not doing that either. All of us are going with our livestock. And remember, how did God tell them they're going to leave Egypt? Rich, like they won a battle, right? You're going to leave like you looted the joint, okay? So you're going to have everything in your hands as you go, okay? So now we're going to get chapter 11. This is now going to be the prediction of the final plague, which is, again, this is probably more heinous than all of the others combined. We're going to get the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Man, beast, it does not matter. If you're a firstborn, you die.
So if Pharaoh's servants were wanting him to let them go, couldn't they have just left? Because who's stopping them from going?
Pharaoh. He's you don't disobey Pharaoh.
If his servants, they're still going to obey him,
Think army. It doesn't matter as a peon what you think. If your general says this is what you're doing, then that's what you're doing. Your opinion is invalid. So yeah. So he's the guy, and that's even, he's God, right? He's not just the general. So that's, yeah. So the tide has turned. It's what seems to be the only guy in the land that thinks, no, maybe we should keep him a little longer. So yeah.
So they're only asking him to go for 3 days, right?
That's kind of how they pitched it to Pharaoh. I think he understands, we're going to go 3 days and worship God, but we're not coming back. This is a one-way trip. So this wasn't can we have a week off to go worship and then come back? Is this PTO? Only people at the world get that. Is this not paid? Am I exempt or not exempt? I don't know. They want out, okay? So that's the idea. So every firstborn's going to die. Look at verse 4. Moses says, thus shall the Lord, about midnight, I am going about in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, okay, so if you've got a kid Pharaoh, which by now it seems like he does, who sits on the throne, even to the first of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, all firstborn cattle as well, okay? So Egypt, from Pharaoh's household all the way down to the lowest, okay? And slave girl, what group of people would that assume are included in that? Who are the slaves in Egypt right now? Israel. Okay, so is Israel exempt from this? No. Okay, everybody dies if you're a firstborn. Okay, now God is in chapter 12 going to give them an exemption, but it's not an automatic out. They have to opt in, if you will. Okay, so every firstborn is going to die. Cattle, whatever, humans, it does not matter, and that's what's going to happen. Okay, so God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh basically this, okay? And it's ugly. There shall be, in verse 6, a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before and such as never shall be again. Okay, just haunting to think of that much death in a night.
So firstborn of the children or adults included?
It seems like it's the younger generation of the children. So, that seems to how it's painted. So, okay. Ugly. Now, chapter 12, this is going to be, this is their out, okay? So if you believe in God and in the things that he said, even Egyptians apparently could take part of this, but this would have been the prerequisite, your covering, if you will. So 12:1, let's pick up there. Yes. So long as they do what's going to be recorded in 12. That's the case. Okay, so it's a preview of what's to come. So yeah, thanks for pointing that out. So yeah, okay. 12:1.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.
Okay, so this is kind of a different turn in the story. He says, this month that we're in right now is going to be like January 1st to you. This is going to be New Year's. This is going to be the beginning of your years, and we're going to mark this moment. So God's going to stop and say, listen, this is going to be important. Remember this, and we're going to mark this kind of forever, okay? What month are they in? Anyone have a note on that? Okay, yep. So March or April is our time. Nisan, okay? Or Abib, okay? Abib means the ear. So the corn, the ear of the corn is ready. So we're in harvest season, okay, for some of the crops. We're going to see that right after this, they're going to begin to harvest some of the spring crops. So this month is going to be the first of the year. It's to commemorate, basically, what's going to happen here, okay? So God says, pause, take note. Here's what we're going to do, okay? Verse 3, keep going.
The And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat.
All right, so let's pause right there. So on the 10th of the month, the 10th of Nisan, okay, let's write that down. That's going to be important, okay? Who took my blue pen? Those junior high students. Mo. Get after them, okay? So Nisan. Oh. Do we have backup markers? We may need to get them. Where's my trash can? Over there? Nope, not so much. All right, we're good. All right, so Nisan 10. What do they do? What are they to do on that day? Get a lamb, okay? So this is affectionately known as Morse Proctor says. Nothing? You guys are killing me. This is affectionately known as, thank you, Lamb Selection Day, okay? So on Nisan 10, wake up, drink some more coffee. It's like noon for me right now. You picked your lamb in Israel, okay? Now, talk to me about the lamb. You shall pick your lamb. It shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, okay? So tell me about the lamb.
Has to be perfect.
Has to be
perfect.
Okay, so it's, yeah, you're not going to take three-legged fluffy that, you know, it's kind of like the leftover, sorry buddy, but you're the runt of the litter, right? It's going to be their best, okay? What else?
Male,
thank you. Okay? Not to cut you off, Layla. He, right? It has to be a he. This is a male, okay? How old?
One.
This is young, okay? So he's got an age, okay? Nobody listens to me. Did someone else say that like 9 times? I know. I'm going to crash in like 2 hours. It's going to be miserable. So I literally have to sit through 6 hours of like other people talking today. It's like what you guys get every day for 2 hours. It's like, God, I just wish you'd shut up. Sorry. I'm getting mine right now, though. All right. So 1 year old, he perfect. All right. You guys, obviously, you know Passover. You know the significance of this. This is obviously a picture of something much more significant than what we're just studying here, okay? God speaks to the Hebrews in Crayola marker, okay? This is shadows. This is, they think in pictures, okay? So when you told someone in Israel, think about a perfect, male, unblemished lamb, okay? This is a picture of something greater. We think as Americans and as folks that have been educated from a Roman influence, a very Western kind of culture, we think in bullet points, we think in, you know, stuff like that. They think abstractly. They think with word pictures and stuff. So the entire Old Testament as a whole is written to an Eastern Hebrew mind that would have thought very differently than a Western bullet point Roman American brain. Okay, so all of these things are pictures of something greater that God was trying to show them. Okay, so just keep that in mind. So we've got an unblemished male. Okay, from verse 5. Verse 6, keep going. Okay, so we got Nisan 10, then we have the 11th, then we have the 12th. You guys with me? This is pretty tough. And then we go all the way to 14, okay? So that lamb is in your house 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days, right? And then what do you do with it on the 14th? You kill it. Now, how many of you have kids? Okay. Jacob, your kids aren't old enough yet, but what would you guess happens to Fluffy the lamb that's 1 year old and super cute that you brought into your house on the 10th? What's happened from the 10th to the 13th?
They named him.
His name is Fluffy the lamb. He's super cute, and you're the dad, and what do you know is coming? We're going to kill lamb, right? Why would God make you wait 5 days to kill that lamb? Why not on the evening of the 10th or the 11th? What's God doing? You're attached to it, right? You love Fluffy. Fluffy is wonderful, right? I don't want to kill Fluffy because I like Fluffy, right? So That's the idea. You stay with that lamb. That lamb lives in your home or outside, right? But your kids have gotten attached to it. You've gotten attached to it. You get to sit on it now. But on the 14th, you're going to kill the lamb, okay? So 5 days with said lamb, and this is going to be their pattern every year. Nisan 10, you stop. You have lamb selection day. These are the requirements of the lamb. The entire nation does this. By the way, if it's like, hey, I'm single and I live by myself, then what do? You go find your family. Okay, you did this in groups of 10 to 20, and you would hang out with people that were big enough for your community. If you were poor like all of you are, right, that's what you did. You hung out with someone that had a real job, right, and could buy a lamb. So, and you did it in communities.
Are perfect lambs just like really common?
No. It depends who you ask, right? If you ask a Pharisee, in the times of the temple, what they would do was they would have their own lambs that they brought, right, to the temple. You would travel from wherever with your lamb because Passover, which is what we're looking at, was a mandatory travel feast. Okay, there were three in the Old Testament where you had to come to Jerusalem. Well, the lamb cow that you just brought, not perfect. I happen to have a perfect lamb that I will sell to you, right, and I will trade you out your lamb for my lamb. Okay, so I just sold you a perfect lamb at an exorbitant cost because I've got the only lambs in town. Now, Rachel comes later, and I just now did the same thing to her, but I sold her your lamb. Okay, so that was a way for them to make money, so they were dirty, which is why Jesus got so frustrated when there was money changing and stuff like that happening. So there were a couple different ways to get a lamb. You either bought one in the temple later, or the, you know, not tabernacle, but temple. But the idea was you gave the best that you had. So. Yes and no. I'll get to that in a second.
So would the young age of the lamb be like symbolic of innocence?
That's a great question. I don't know. Maybe. That would make sense. I'm not sure why, but it wasn't an old lamb. I think the idea was it still has a ton of potential in it as well. So this isn't a...
valuable.
Yeah, this wasn't the horse that pulled for 15 years that you put out the pasture, right? Okay. Like, oh, great, we'll eat it. That'll be super. So that's... that's good for us. This is flushing your 401k, basically. That's your investment, in a sense, okay? Yeah, it's not going to be as fully grown as maybe it could be. And it would have enough to feed 10 to 20 people. I mean, they're not small, okay? You know, this isn't like killing a full-grown cow that you can eat off of for like a year, right? But it's big enough to feed quite a few people, okay? So you with me? You guys getting the picture? Okay. Part of it was money, like this is not cheap. Part of it was you did it in community, so you didn't do it alone. So in Israel, with their extended households, you would do it with your extended family. So think Thanksgiving, right? You don't eat Thanksgiving by yourself, right? You don't prefer it. You would rather have crazy Uncle Ed over and the extended family, and that was a celebration, and that's kind of the feel. Like you had a big deal together, okay? Now, keep going. No, you're good. Mm-hmm.
Now, in other settings where they sacrifice something, they don't eat that, right?
In the Old Testament, as we get into Leviticus, you'll see God put together like 7 different sacrifices, and the vast majority of them, no, are not eaten. The priests can with some, and that's how they were fed, by the way. You brought your lamb. They sacrificed it for you. A portion went to an offering to God, but they got the tri-tip. That's how they live, right? So if you didn't obey God and do what you're supposed to do, they didn't have a welfare. So it's kind of a crazy system. One sacrifice in particular, the offerer got to eat, okay? And you're going to see that disobeyed in Numbers 8 through 10, and God's going to kill a guy for not eating of the sacrifice, among some other things. 2 guys, actually, okay? So fascinating, okay? But are you guys getting the feel of Passover? Like, this is what we're talking about, okay? So you got Fluffy in your home, okay? Jacob, as the dad, would probably go kill Fluffy on the 6th. That was the dad's responsibility. Sometimes when a kid hit, he had his bar mitzvah or what have you, the youngest son would maybe go out with dad and participate in that. But this was an ordeal. Like, they did it together, okay? When, by the way, in verse 6, did you kill the lamb? Twilight, okay? We're going to kind of go back and forth throughout history, so just kind of stay with me. Later on in temple times... okay, we have the tabernacle that's coming. That's going to be the form of worship in the Old Testament. That's where they would offer all their sacrifices and so on and so forth. The tabernacle one day turns into the temple, right? You guys with me? There was two sacrifices every day in the temple. 9 a.m., the morning sacrifice, and 3 p.m., okay, twilight or the evening sacrifice. Those would have been the two every day the priest would have offered sacrifices for Israel. On Passover, in days like this, it was all day. It was chaos. You can imagine every family had to partake in this, and you still had to bring it to the priest. It wasn't like you did everything in your home. You still had to come to the temple and partake, okay? So this is killed at twilight or the evening sacrifice, okay? So this would have been prior to like 6 p.m. This would have probably been the 3 p.m. or maybe even later in the day sacrifice, okay? So just word pictures, okay? Keep going. Yeah, it would have been gruesome. It would have been bloody, and it's watched by all. It's in the temple, so like you're watching this happen. I think it's Josephus that writes about it. He said that the Kidron Valley ran red with blood on Passover because there were so many lambs that were slain. Okay, and just in the temple, just put that in your mind's eye. Okay, so on Passover. In Christ's day, there's all these lambs that are being sacrificed in the temple, then brought back home and cooked and prepared for the family. But you have millions of lambs being killed, right? Potentially, maybe not that many. You don't have quite that many people that are, you know, pretend. But maybe it's a couple hundred thousand, and the river would have run red with blood because of the amount of lambs that were slain that day. Okay, so just again, keep that on the back burner in your head. Okay, so I'm glad you guys are feeling the significance of this. Is a big deal, right? So God, in the middle of these plagues, is saying, Moses, stop and do this.
When we go to Israel, are we going to see or witness anything to do with they still do sacrifice?
They don't, because the temple's been destroyed. There's no current sacrifice, which is what Anaceli asked earlier. Okay, so when the temple was finally destroyed, the last temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans when they came in, no more sacrifices. So if you're a Jew, you're kind of stuck because you can't obey any of Leviticus, right? Because it says, do this sacrifice and that sacrifice. Well, you don't have a temple, and you don't have a priest, and you don't have the system. So basically what they've said is, well, because we don't have a temple, we'll replace that with obeying the laws. So now the 300 and whatever commandments from Moses become the most important thing in their life because they can't sacrifice, okay? So one day that's going to come again. We read in Ezekiel that there's going to be a new temple with sacrifices and things like that. But right now, if you're a Jew, you're kind of stuck. So it's kind of a weird deal. Yeah, so they found kind of an end around, if you will. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 7, okay, we've got the picture. The lamb is slain. You've killed it at twilight. Keep going.
Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house.
Okay, so you had a door. We've all seen a door, right? You would take the lamb's blood and you would put it on the sides of your house and on the doorpost or the lintel on top. Okay, so you're covering your home with the shed blood of the lamb. Okay. And that was a visual for everyone around you to say, my faith isn't private, right? Everyone knows if I'm a follower of Yahweh, you can come to my front door and you can see it. Like, if I believe this or I don't believe this, okay? So, and what did that blood do? Let's see. Verse 12 and 13, read that. Okay, we've seen that one before. Okay, keep going to 13.
The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land.
Okay, so if you're in Israel, again, you get an option to opt out, but you have to do this. Okay, so if your doorpost is not covered in the blood of the lamb, you're not included. Okay, you're in with the Egyptians and your firstborns will die. Okay, this day, verse 14, will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Okay, so like God stops in the midst of this before he executes judgment on Pharaoh and everyone else and says, this is coming. Okay, so you guys with me? All right. Okay. Verse 9 and 10, they get a bit of this. And if you guys have ever been of a part of a Passover Seder, the actual Passover supper is called a Seder supper. This is they give like literally parts of what's included in it, okay? You do not eat any of it raw or boiled. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather with roasted with fire, for its head and its legs are along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Okay, so you eat it that night, you get rid of everything else, okay? Verse 11, this is kind of an odd way to eat. Read this. Why would they eat it like that? What does that mean? Loins girded is how my translation puts it. Sandals on your feet, staff in your hand.
You want to be uncomfortable.
Why? What are they about to do? They're leaving, right? This is a hot pocket, right? You're going to eat and then you're going. So gird your loins, which literally means they would wear those long, right, bathrobe things. You would grab it from underneath and you would pull it up so you could walk, right, and run. So you're ready to get your jog on if you have to, okay? Talks about that with the, not the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Dad girded his loins and ran, okay? That was almost a disrespectful thing. It wasn't honoring to look like that. So that's how they would get when they had to go quickly.
So if could they save their firstborn animal if they didn't, by keeping them in their house at this point?
Yeah, I think with this, it saved your whole household. I think the other play was bring him inside with the hail or whatever it was. This one was, if you covered your door, it covered everybody, inside or out, regardless. Your family's safe, okay? So, guys, how about that for spiritual leadership? Like, your family is covered underneath your headship and obedience, okay? So, quite the responsibility. Someone had a hand. Yeah. Yeah, you see that later on in the, it's just like we do. You show up to church, you bring your Bible, you do your thing, but your heart's not in it. You'll see that later on, especially in like Malachi, it's in Malachi somewhere where God says, I wish one of you would shut the gates. It's idea of like, you're going through all these religious motions. I wish you would just shut the gate to the temple and quit offering sacrifice because your external actions are useless to me. I want obedience, not sacrifice, is what he says. He's like, this thing is a picture of what's supposed to be happening in your heart. And when you're just going through the motions, this has lost its meaning. And if you're putting your comfort in the fact that you're going through the motions, now we've gotten this all backwards. So it was supposed to help them and be an aid to them to say, this gets me right and puts me in the right place. But absolutely that happened.
I just wonder if anyone made the sacrifice and put the blood on their door and didn't truly believe. And I wonder if they still had the firstborn.
I think after what you've seen thus far in Israel, in Egypt, you believed. Like, you have seen the hand of God. Remember, guys, we've never seen this before. And you'll never see it again like this, where God is literally on display, flexing his might. You have seen him work. So you didn't do this out of like, oh, I don't think number 10 is really coming. Like, it's like, man, these first nine were serious and they're ramping up. And when God says he's going to kill my kid, I'm not screwing around. You know, so I don't think this go around, that was an issue. Later on, for sure, because they've lost these stories, okay? Now, just notice after this, by the way, other feasts are going to follow in the footsteps. Immediately on the heels of Passover, verse 15, is a festival called Unleavened Bread. Okay, leaven is often a picture of sin, specifically in the New Testament. And the idea was you removed all the leaven from your house. It was the idea of you're doing a spring cleaning, like you're taking inventory in a way. Okay, so these three mandatory travel feasts that they would attend as a community and go back to Jerusalem, these were like, they were times for them to kind of reflect and think and process about God. And God says, I'm going to make you stop and take off work and get out of town and go with other people and worship. And the center of that experience is going to be the community of believers worshiping me. And you have to do it, right? So it was kind of this cool deal. And in Israel, they still do this today where you see people just shut it down. It's really cool.
What's leaven?
It would have been an ingredient used in making bread, that sort of thing. It was a common household ingredient, similar to maybe like a yeast or whatever. Leaven helped bread rise and stuff like that, okay? So so when you see unleavened bread, leaven is what like took time to bake or rise, if you will, so they would make unleavened bread, which was quicker. But it was, just, again, a picture. Okay, so you had unleavened bread, and then after that, you had first fruits, which is where, if you looked on the chart, that's always on the 16th of Nisan, okay, on your Exodus chart that I gave you earlier. Look at the bottom right-hand corner with the festivals and the dates, okay? The barley harvest was during this time, okay? And you were giving a first portion of that to God, okay? So that's your first fruits offering. So just like Cain and Abel, hey, first and best go to God, okay? So these three holidays were like sandwiched together, almost as if they were one. So, and that's kind of how they work. So first fruits, Passover was first, always on the 14th of Nisan, okay? So remember that, this is important, okay? So Nisan 14 is Passover, Nisan 10 is Lamb Selection Day, okay? And then the 15th through the 21st would have been unleavened bread. Okay, that's the 7 days following. And then on the 16th was first fruits. Okay, so those three together. Okay, so it's kind of a cool picture. Okay.
So unleavened bread and first fruits overlap?
Correct. Yep. So this was like a week-long deal with three festivals. Bang, bang, bang. Okay. Okay. All right. So let's just kind of walk through this quickly and show you guys know, obviously, the end of the story. Look at chapter 12, verse 29, and let's kind of watch how this goes down. Now, Moses, the in-between is basically him warning his people, telling them to observe this, go do what I told you, put the blood on the doorpost, go do these things. Okay, so 29, here's the end result. Okay, so did what God say was going to happen happen? Everybody dies. I mean, we got over a million Israelites. How many Egyptians do we have? Cattle and everything else. I mean, that's a lot of dead bodies, right? I mean, not to be morbid, but that's a lot of death. Okay, keep going.
And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead.
Think about that. Every home. Mom and dad wake up and somebody's dead. That's frightening, right? And Pharaoh has had multiple opportunities to repent and say, no, let my people go. And he could have at any point said, uncle, I'm done. God, you win. Okay, you're bigger and your people can go. Let's stop at locusts. Let's stop at blood in the Nile. Well, you know, and he won't. Okay, and again, you got the pictures of who's hardened by whom, but that's the idea. Okay, so he breaks down. Verse 11 calls to Moses and Aaron, get up from among your people, you and your sons, go worship the Lord as you have said, take both your flocks, your herds as you have said, go and bless me also. So Moses is ultimately told by Pharaoh to do exactly what he's been telling Pharaoh to let him do the whole time. So he won exactly how he said he was going to win. And he desperately wanted for this not to be the end result for Pharaoh, but this was Pharaoh's, this is his choice, okay? The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, and they said, we shall be dead. The people took, verse 12, their dough before it was leavened. Literally, they're running out of town with, like, grab your stuff while it's in the pot, you know, run, take it, okay? Verse 35, watch how they leave.
People of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians.
Okay, so they leave town like they won battle. Okay, so we'll kind of pause there for a second. I'm going to take us in a different direction. But do you guys get the big picture of Passover? You understand the significance, right? Yeah.
Okay, so the people that died were the people that didn't put the blood?
Correct.
Okay.
Yep. Yep. So if you had the blood on your doorpost, you were good. And the assumption is we're going to see Egyptians leave with Israel, some. Okay? So God apparently offered this to them as well. Okay, so it wasn't just Israel. If you believed in Yahweh, you can demonstrate that publicly by showing everyone around you that you're a believer. How do we do that today? What's that called?
Baptism.
Okay? It's similar, okay? Not same. It doesn't necessarily replace it, but that's the idea. It's an external sign of something that's already happened internally. Doing it doesn't make you saved any more than doing that made them saved. It was something that they already believed, and they're just demonstrating that. And God said, you're going to do it publicly. You don't get to do this inside your home and for no one else to see. You know, everyone sees it. It's like putting Christmas lights on your home. It's like, oh, okay, there you go. That's a believing family. That's not, or whatever. Okay, not Christmas lights in that sense, but everyone would have been able to see it, okay? So if you don't have Christmas lights, that's what Mike said, that's what I learned in residency, okay? All right, now, here's where I want to go. Turn to your right, I want you to go to Daniel, okay? Yeah, exactly. This is what happens when I wake up early, okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're going to go to Daniel 9, so as long as we're not messing around, okay, we're going to go to Daniel 9, okay? Now, does anybody have their Old Testament history chart that I gave you guys, like, day one?
Yeah.
Okay, if you do, pull it out. If not, I'll write it on the board, okay? Everyone's seen a door? We can erase our door. You're just taking up space. Okay, so here's our history, right? Does this look familiar? Okay, so we got Abe, right? We got Moses in here somewhere. We're going to get all the way to Saul, David, and Solomon, right? Kingdom's going to split, 931 BC, right? We're going to get 19 kings to the north. This is Judah. I'm sorry. We're going to call that Israel, because that's right. This is Ra-El. Come on, Mike. A-E-L. And then you get Judah in the south, right? 20 kings. These are all evil. Okay, that's not what today's about, okay? These are the captivities, right? At the very end of the Israel reign, what nation comes in and spanks them? You guys remember? Assyria, okay? 721 BC, okay? They come in and get spanked, right? They deport all the people, they go into captivity, okay? The king in the south wards off that conquering king at the time, but ultimately gets taken by Babylon, okay? So that story we'll get at in Israel, okay? We'll see the city and all that, you'll go stand in the place where that happened, okay? But in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and they take captive the rest of Israel. They get deported and they get brought into Babylon, okay? That is where we were at in history, okay? So this is the exile. These are Ezekiel, Daniel, the post-exilic prophets, okay? So what we're about to read is happening in this time period right here, okay? Right before Nehemiah, right before the end of the Old Testament, okay? So I just want to give you guys big picture context. We are here right now, okay? We're fast forwarding way over here. I just want you guys to kind of not get lost in that. We're moving like 1,000 years into the future. Okay? Are you with me? This is what happens when I have too much coffee and I wake up at 2:30 in the morning, okay? I've had visions and I smoked peyote. No, didn't do that. I did have visions. Maybe one. Okay? You with me? Now, here's why I want to show you this, okay? Daniel 9 is prophetic, okay? This is a book that's talking about what's to come. Okay, so just like Jacob, you know, at the end of Genesis, puts all his boys on his lap and says, Judah, you're great. Joseph, I like you. Benjamin, not so bad. You know, other kids, you're idiots. Here's what's going to happen to you. That's kind of what's happening in Daniel. So this is prophetic. Okay, so hopefully I will be able to connect these dots for you, but that's important. Okay, so look at 9:24. This is the vision that Daniel sees why he is in exile in Babylon, okay? Read verse 24. Now, real quick, before we get there. They go into captivity. They're there for 70 years, okay? They disobeyed. Israel as a country disobeyed part of the Mosaic Law, okay? For 490 years, they failed to do something, okay? Every 7 years, what are they supposed to do to the crops in the land every 7 years in Israel? What did God tell them to do? Does anyone remember that? Sabbatical year and let it rest, which was crazy, okay? We're a farming industry. So imagine every 7 years, God says, don't plant, don't harvest, don't touch it. So that sixth year is going to feed you. So your sixth year of harvest is going to feed you that year. It's going to feed you the next year while you're doing nothing. And then when you get to plant in the eighth year, that sixth year is also going to feed you during that whole year until you have a harvest. So they're basically saying for 3 years, you're going to trust that 1 year's harvest is going to be enough. Now, if you're a farmer, you'd say, that's dumb and that's really risky. So we're not going to do that. That's a bad idea. God says, well, it was my idea. And since you disobeyed me for 490 years, every 7 years, 70 times you did not do that, I'm going to take them back. And you're going to go get a spanking for 70 years in Babylon. That's why they're there for 70 years, by the way. Okay? So it's a disobedience to the, basically the law. And God says, you don't want to do it? That's fine. Now you're going to put your hands on the chalkboard.
Why does it say 7 weeks?
That's a great question, Layla. Let's find out. Okay? Read 24. Okay, so here's what's coming, okay? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, okay? Who are Daniel's people? These are the easy questions. It's going to get way harder. The Jews, okay? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. If you don't get this, we're going to all be in trouble. who are we talking about?
Jesus.
Is it the Italians? No. Okay, so 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Jews, for your holy city, which would be, yes, Jerusalem, okay, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Okay, so whatever this has been decreed, there are basically six things in verse 24 that are going to happen. Okay, here they are in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay? Those are big things, right? End of sin, atonement for all iniquity, right? That sounds like who? Jesus, right? That's a big deal. Okay, so this is a prophecy of what's to come. Now, Layla asked a great question. 70 weeks have been decreed, okay? Let's go in verse 25 just a little bit. They're drilling next door, by the way, if you're wondering what that is. Okay? 25 is going to unpack this just a little, okay? So let's read that.
Know therefore and understand that when the going out of the Lord is restored and built Jerusalem and the coming of the anointed one and prince, that shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time.
Okay, stop right there. Okay, my version says that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay, this is the start, whatever 70 weeks we're talking about, okay? So the start of this 70 weeks is going to be some decree that's issued, okay? That's our starting point, okay, for what Daniel is talking about here, okay? And the end of that is going to be what? Verse 25. Who comes at the end? Until Messiah the Prince, okay? Mashiach Nagiv in Hebrew, okay? So Messiah. So from this point, whenever this decree is issued, until here, we have a timeline. 70 weeks, okay, or 62 plus 7, it's actually 69 weeks. We'll get there in a second. Messiah is going to come. You guys with me? Just, okay, I know it's weird. We're going to connect all this to Exodus chapter 14 or 12, I hope. Okay, so it's basically that. Now, remember, cast your mind back for a second, because this is where this hopefully will fit together. Jacob is in Padan Aram, serving for his wives, okay? He said to Laban, hey, I want Rachel. And Laban said, great, okay, you can have Rachel. How long did you serve for Rachel? No, not 7 years. What did it say in the text? A week. Remember? Go read the text. Where is it? Okay? He says, though, even more specifically, Laban dream, something, Rachel, dang it, where is it? Verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. He said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay, remember that? Look at verse 27. This is after he had been deceived. I want you just to see this connection. Genesis 29, verse 27. Read that real quick.
Finish his daughter's bridal lease. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work.
So 1 week equals, what does it say?
7 years.
7 years. Complete this week. The word is actually not week. It's sevens. Complete this seven. What do we call that in English? What grouping of time do we have that's seven? A week. That's what we call it, right? In the text, it's sevens. What does the NIV say in Daniel 9?
Wait, Daniel 9 what?
is it 25? 77s, not 70 weeks, 77s. That's the word. It's just sevens, okay? So that's how it's described. Now, this is the key to grading it, right? Okay? So 1 week equals 7 years. That doesn't make a lick of sense to us, but that's the language that's used in Daniel, okay? So if we have 70 weeks, how do we figure out how much time that is? 70 weeks times 7 equals 490 years, okay? So some decree that's going to get issued after Daniel and God have this conversation, okay, there's going to be 490 years, with a caveat, we're going to back a week off here in a second, then Messiah is going to come, okay? You guys are all looking at me confused, and you should be. It's okay, all right? Just want you just to see this. This is supposed to be confusing. This is the crazy parts of Scripture, okay? So, and with that is going to come all these things that God says in verse 24, end of sin, make iniquity for atonement for iniquity, like big picture Messiah things, okay? Now, 25, you are to know, so back to Daniel 9:25. Cal, you had a question a second ago. Let me pause before I... Okay. Okay. So 1 week, 7 years, we're kind of all kind of on the same page there. You're going to have to trust me on this one, okay? Just trust me, okay? 25, you are to know and discern, verse 25, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Ah, so what is this decree going to be? What is the nature of this decree according to the beginning of verse 25? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? Any characters in the New Old Testament that did that? Nehemiah. We'll go there in a second. Okay. Until the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I don't know why they did it this way. You can ask God when you get there. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals how many weeks? 69 weeks. So one short of 70. Okay. So we're not actually talking the full span. He says we're going to only have 69 weeks of years. Okay. So back off 490 minus 7, okay? And that's how long it's going to be from the decree, okay? 483, okay? Very good, all right? Are you tracking with me so far? Now, there are, not to totally confuse you guys with irrelevant information, there was a decree issued in Nehemiah chapter 2 from a guy named Artaxerxes that said, go rebuild the temple and the walls. You have freedom to go, okay? So that decree was issued, and that is the exact decree that we were talking about here in Scripture. Now, because of our evidence and what have you, and other things that we know about it, we have the exact date of that decree. That decree was issued on March, come on, I'm telling you, way too much coffee, up too early, March 5th, 444 BC, okay? That decree was issued there. So, clock just started. So we should see now, let's erase this just so we're not confused. 69 weeks of years, right? Or 483 years, what should we see?
Jesus.
Good answer, Layla. It's not squirrel, it's Jesus, okay? We should see Jesus. That's what the decree says, okay? From an exact date that we have in history when that decree was issued. Now, there's three other decrees. You can debate on which one it was. If you're smart, you'll say that one because then you'll agree with me. Okay? You with me? Welcome to why I have 3 pages of notes today. Okay? So, 25B, again, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We combine those together, and we get that. Now, let's fast forward and figure out, if we know this, if we know the amount of years, and we have a start date, then what can we find at the end of this? We can find the end date, right? Now, Jewish time and our time are a little bit different, so let me just kind of do the math for you. And what can I erase? By Moses, by you guys, you're not important anymore. Are you guys with me? Kinda? Okay. Sorry. I know it's crazy. Okay? So, Jewish calendar, 69 weeks of years, right? 69 weeks, we've done this already, times 7 years, 483 years, right? So you take 483 years, let's find out how many days that is, times 360. Jewish calendar has 360 days in it, not 365 like ours, okay? You get 173,880 days. You with me? So from this date, March 5th, 444 BC, until here, this end date should be in 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 BC. You with me? Because it was an official decree that was issued by a king. We've got the information, they've got the information, but that date is known. Okay?
So this is like another way to say Jesus is real.
We're getting there. Don't get ahead of me. Don't ruin my like, ta-da! I'll have to do this to you again, and then I'll have to repent later. Okay? Okay? Yes, Jesus is real. Say it now, and you can all believe it. Okay? So, now, that date is March 30th, 33 AD. Now, I can do the math for you guys on our calendar, by the way. It's much more confusing with 365 days. At the end of the day, whether I use the Jewish calendar or the Roman calendar, we still get this number, okay? Are you with me? Now, you with me? March 30th, 33 AD. That means nothing to you, because you guys think like Hebrews. What if I told you that this was actually Nisan 10, 33 A.D. So Jesus rolls into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day during the triumphal entry. Why in the world did he pick that day of all days to come into Jerusalem and say, I'm riding on a donkey? And they all shouted what? Hosanna, save us, deliver us, right? He comes in on Lamb Selection Day. What is he trying to communicate? I'm this guy. What is everyone thinking about? Remember, we have millions of people that have come for Passover. They're still doing this, right? Millions of people are in Jerusalem. They're all looking for their lamb that they're going to kill on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus rolls in and says, hello, I'm the guy. I am the he of Exodus 12. I am the male, unblemished lamb that you are looking for, that, by the way, is going to do everything in Daniel 24, make an atonement for sin, do all these things. You with me? Okay. Now, when would you guess that Jesus died? The 14th on Passover. Okay. How cool is that? To the day, 400 plus years beforehand, God says, this is what's going to happen. 483 years later, God tells Israel about a prophecy that will occur, and it occurs to the day. Are you kidding me? Tell me the Bible's not real, right? I mean, that's amazing. You guys like bewildered and your mind's blown yet? They better be, because I've been up way too long trying to convince you guys of this. Yes, ma'am. Here's where it all gets screwed up, okay? The last week of Daniel, somebody takes a big stick and jams it in the clock, and it stops. The next thing that happens, the 70th week of Daniel, is the Antichrist signing a decree that starts the last week of what we call 7 years in prophecy that's coming called the tribulation. So this parentheses that we're living in is not recorded here. It's called the church age. And for whatever reason, the clock stopped, and that's why it was broken up into 62 and then 7. We get 69 weeks that have happened. That's all past. And then we've got 2,000 plus years that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and then we're waiting for this next thing to happen, which the starting point with that is what's going to happen in the Middle East with the Antichrist signing a decree and all these things are going to unfold in the book of Revelation. So we're living in this parenthesis right now, and no one knows how long that parenthesis is going to be. So it's crazy, okay? So this stuff is like completely mind-blowing, by the way. So if you're confused, it's stuff that's going to happen with Israel in the future. The book of Revelation covers it. Hang on. Brad's going to get to all that when we cover Revelation. 30. I'm sorry. No. This is the end, 33-ish. So the clock is off, by the way. He was born probably 5 or 6 B.C. Okay, so Jesus wasn't born on zero. So I know it screws you all up even more. But, okay, so he's 33-ish. This is the last 7 days of his life. Okay, this is the Passion Week. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then we're moving up here, mm-hmm. looking in the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. Where in that chart thing up there, from the decree to Jesus, where is the book of Daniel?
Perfect.
Is it before or
after? Daniel, Nehemiah, those guys are all homies, okay? They live together. Daniel's at the, it's at the last portion. Daniel fits at the, where, right where it is on the chart. See where the black is?
Oh, yeah.
It's after. They're post-exilic prophets, after the exile, post-exile. Okay? So Daniel, Ezekiel, those guys wrote during the exile. Nehemiah, Ezra, those guys are going to come back and then rebuild, which is what they got permission to do with that decree. Okay? These guys live after Daniel. And then the New Testament's done. You with me? That decree was made during Daniel's time in exile, the preview of it. The actual decree was made by Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, Nehemiah 2. Okay, so go, I mean, if you want to read it. Yeah, it's in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, I'm sorry, I wasn't understanding the question you're asking. We get a whole, we get a whole dissertation on it, okay? But that was the decree. King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at the time, remember, Artaxerxes is the son of Nutjob King in 300. That was Xerxes, if you guys have seen the movie. Horrible movie to recommend, but it's a great movie, so go watch it. Just do this over a couple scenes. But that was the son of that king. That was Artaxerxes, okay? Persian, crazy. They conquered Assyria. They were the world superpower. Okay, so it goes to basically Egypt, a couple other superpowers that you can see on your chart. Assyria, Babylon, Persia. Persia says, Jews, go home. Go rebuild your town. Okay?
I think I got it.
I've studied this like 5,000 times and I'm so confused. So, yes.
Is there other stuff like this that
were
like numbers?
Not as cool as this. Not as cool as this. There are lots of prophecies that you can see, like, guys that are prophecy geeks can talk through, like, the percentages of, like, Old Testament prophecies that come true and how crazy they are. I don't have all those numbers. But, like, dates-wise, this is one of the coolest. So,
he makes a decree on March 5th. What was the significance of
that? That was the first time the Jews were allowed to go home and rebuild their city. The wall, the temple, okay? So Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah lead three returns. One guy rebuilds the wall, Nehemiah. One guy goes and rebuilds the temple, Zerubbabel. And one guy goes and rebuilds the people, Ezra, okay? So they had been in captivity. God put their hands on the chalkboard for 7 years because they disobeyed him and said, you're going to stay in captivity until I allow you to come back in the land, okay? God's going to give them the land with Moses. They're going to disobey forever, and God's going to say, my fuse is done. I'm kicking you out of the land. And he uses Assyria and Babylon as his tools to basically discipline Israel. And then he lets them back in. Okay? Does that make sense? You guys with me? Kinda? What I want you guys to see big picture is this fits together. God called the shot just like he did with Abraham. Hey, by the way, you're going to be oppressed by a people that are not your people for like 400 years. Well, he doesn't say like this time. He says, you know what? It's going to be this many weeks. It's going to start here on this date with the issuing of a decree by a pagan king, by the way, who doesn't give a rip about Israel, isn't a follower of mine, doesn't worship me, but he's going to make a decree allowing my people to go back, and then after that, I'll go ahead and bring in Messiah on Lamb Selection Day, right? So, crazy.
When Jesus was, doing all that, did the people that were studying the Bible or whatever,
They should have. Why did God do this, by the way? Why is this here? From a Jewish perspective, why is this here? Crayolas, shadows. This is basically saying Jesus is going to walk into a town and he's going to have a gigantic spotlight on him so that you do not miss who he is. God calls the shot and says, so there's no confusion, that's the guy. The whole Old Testament is about the coming of this Messiah, that's him. And he's going to come in on this date. So that's why it's there.
Do you think people missed it because they didn't know their Old Testament? Like they didn't know the scripture?
Some. And Jesus was not the first guy on the block to say, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah. There were probably literally hundreds that had claimed to be Messiah to some degree. So it was an old tune. So Jews were like, whatever. I don't know.
What was the
where did Jews think of this? Just take a step back from this. There are other ways, maybe not other ways. This isn't the only perspective on the math of this, okay? This is from Harold Honer, one of my profs in seminary who is passed away now, but was absolutely brilliant. So there's other ways that people look at it and say, no, it's not really that day. It's a different day. It's a different time. It's a whatever. So I suppose you can do some hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get around some of this, but I've never asked a Jew. I don't know. I've never asked Ronan or what have you. Israel went back into the land, so they were able to go home and rebuild, and they lived in the land through the time when Jesus came. So that's the intertestamental period that we don't get a lot on in the Old Testament. Correct. He didn't show up until, like, you know, he was born there,
okay.
Right? So this is, we get 400 years of silence in between Malachi and Matthew. And we have history books that tell us, like, oh, yeah, there was this war, and this happened. And there's a lot of really important biblical stuff that develops, like, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these people that Jesus has conversations with? That all happened then. So it's important, but the Bible's silent, okay? So for the most part, Malachi's written, like, 400 B.C., maybe 440, something like that. And that's it. The Old Testament shuts off, and it just all goes black until John the Baptist says, hey, there's this guy. Here he is. We should baptize him, right? That's... Okay.
So the Jewish, they don't call it Old Testament, but they stop their book at Malachi.
Correct. Yep. They believe that Jesus was real and existed, but yeah, they don't hold any weight to those, to any of the New Testament at all. By the way, when we go to Israel, not the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, that is the way to honor them. Okay, so open the Hebrew Scriptures to, okay, so it's not old to them, and it's really not old to us either, I hope, so, but that's the politically correct way to, we try, you'll hear Brad use some different terminology when Ronan's around, always Hebrew Scriptures, and very rarely will he say, in Jesus' name, amen. He'll say in God's name or something like that, just to not offend, where we don't need to offend, so.
Was it after?
70 AD, so the last temple, okay, that Herod built, the second temple. Okay, so back to Hebrew history, okay. 931 BC, nation split, Solomon had built the temple. That temple gets ransacked in 586 when the Babylonians come in. So it stands for 400 years, whatever, it gets destroyed.
Okay.
Second temple is built here, right? So they go back, they rebuild the temple. Much smaller than the original. In fact, the old generation, it says that it's seen the original one or heard about it, weeps because they're like, oh, this thing's like a shack. This is terrible. That lasts through Herod the Great. He adds on to it. It's really cool. Okay. Ultimately, the Romans come in, and in 70 AD under, I think it's Emperor Titus, it gets completely wrecked. So that's gone.
Jesus wasn't crucified
yet. Yes. 33 AD. So the temple was there, in operation. Absolutely.
So I was doing research last night, and if I were a Jew, I would believe that, I wouldn't believe any of this. It was saying because they didn't believe in, like, the messianic prophecy
It's called future, right? Our Messiah is not dead. There's going to be another temple. That's what Ezekiel talks about. There's prophecy in there that talks about a third temple.
They don't believe that way.
Well, they don't believe that. They believe that that will occur one day. They believe that there will be worship again. They just don't believe it's Jesus that's the guy that's going to do it because he's dead or what have you. So, but they believe that there will be another third temple that Jews will worship and offer sacrifices again at a temple. Okay. By the way, to make this even cooler, okay, I can give you I'll throw it up in Dropbox, and you guys can see like a week in view from what happens from here to here during Passion Week, okay? This is a Monday. Some say maybe it's a Sunday, but it looks like Nisan 10 fell on a Monday that week. You can see all the things that Jesus does. On Thursday, okay, so this is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Thursday, Jesus has Passover with the disciples a day early because he's going to be busy tomorrow, and he couldn't celebrate Passover on Passover, okay? Turn real quick to Luke 22. Let's finish the story. Yes?
Why does the clock stop?
I don't know. Because God is basically allowing more people to come to him. It's the church age. That's where the Gentile conversion takes place. So, okay, Luke 22, okay? We're in the Passion Week. We're on Thursday, okay? Jesus is going to die tomorrow, and he's called his disciples together. Verse 7, Luke 22, what does he call them for? First day of unleavened bread, on which the 22:7 Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. What are Jesus and his disciples celebrating 2,000 years later? Passover. They're still doing it, right? So Jesus, there's sacrifices going on in the temple. They are in Jerusalem. Moses says in Exodus 12, do Passover forever. And they said, okay, you said forever, we mean forever. So they're still celebrating this. So Jesus gets his disciples together the night before he's going to die on Thursday evening and says, let's have a Passover meal together, okay? Jesus sent Peter and John, verse 8, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it, okay? They said to him, where do you want us to get it? And there's this cool dissertation as to where they're going to eat. I'll show you that in Israel, or Brad will. It's super fun just to see the context of where they were. Probably on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Okay, they ate near where all the stuff was taking place. Okay, read verse 14. So he knows, this is my last Passover. This is our last meal together, right? This is their final meal. They're celebrating Passover. Very Jewish, very appropriate for what they would have been doing, okay? I'm not going to eat it again, okay, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, okay? 19, keep going.
And he took 19 or skip 17?
Yeah, those aren't important.
And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Okay, now when you read that, what do you hear? You hear communion. They're celebrating Passover. Jesus says, I'm the lamb. This is my body that's about to get broken for you tomorrow. I am the Passover lamb. You guys see the picture? Communion is just Passover. We just do it different. Okay, we don't have a big supper, invite everybody over, but that's the remembrance. So Jesus tells them, I am the Passover lamb. I am going to die for you tomorrow. This is my body. Okay, and then he goes on. You guys know the story.
In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. By the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table.
All right, so that's talking about Judas. But what's the blood? It's his blood. The blood of the lamb that covered the doorpost, that covered you from the wrath of God, right? That came in during the Passover. So if you eat and drink of the blood, you're covered from the wrath of God. Jesus is just saying, I'm it. I am the fulfillment of Leviticus. I'm fulfillment of Exodus 14. I'm the guy. So he's just ending it. He is the Daniel 7. All those things, or Daniel 9, the things that would come, atonement for sin and iniquity and all those like holy cow things that are promised in Daniel 9:24. He says, I'm all that. I am the fulfillment of the 69th week of Daniel. Here I am. Okay. So kind of cool to put all that together and see how it fits. Okay, so that's the Passover. Jesus celebrates that night. And then on Friday, Okay, just to make it really clear to the Jews, he dies on Passover, when the Passover lamb would have been killed. Okay, by the way, he's taken after his trial with Pilate, his last trial, so all through the night. So after this, they finish Passover, they go up to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, and they spend all night there, and we'll get into that in Israel. He gets put on the cross at what time? On the cross. 9 a.m., which was the time of the morning sacrifice. And he dies at what time? 3 p.m., the time of the... Are you kidding me? Like, do you see how it all fits together? Like, that's why God wrote the Old Testament, right? That's why he has that. So we would go, oh. And that's why God was so frustrated at the Jews when he says, look, you have all this here. How do you not see that? He is the Messiah. And you guys went, that's not him. So what could possibly be more offensive to God than when some Gentile whatever from wherever say, that is the Messiah. And the Jews go, no, it's not. And God says, you know what? I'm done with you. If you want to reject me, fine. I will take my gospel to the dogs, and they will get the leftovers from the king's table. And that's why we got Messiah. Because as you said in Matthew 12 and 13, he's not the Messiah. Jesus said, fine, I'm done with you. We will open up the window, we'll put a pause in the clock in Daniel, and we will leave a dispensation open for Gentiles to come to salvation. And in the 70th week of Daniel, I will again deal with the Jews. So we're nobodies in the whole midst of Scripture. We are a parenthesis. So the end times are about God's dealing with Israel and the fulfillment of all the promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. Okay? So does that make sense? So all this relates to Exodus 12. That started at the crucifixion. Yep. Yep. Over here.
So, if their day starts at evening, wouldn't they have had Passover, the actual Passover hour with everyone else? He still crucified on Passover?
Yeah, he still was crucified. He had to have it with his disciples the day before because he would have been on the cross during that Passover. Because 3 p.m. is still the same day. 6 p.m. it changes. So the evening sacrifice was at 3, so that would have been on Friday, which was... the 14th. So. Technically, I guess it would have been the night of. So yeah, depending on when they ate it, yes, that would have gone into the evening of 6 p.m. and after on the 13th would have been our 14th. So yeah. So and that's where it gets real hard reconciling some of the stories. It's like, are we using a Jewish timeline or a Roman timeline? And the gospel writers don't all write from a Jewish perspective per se when they're explaining this because they're not explaining it to Jews, they're explaining it to Farong, as they call us in Thailand. Like, y'all white people, you need to figure this out. So they realize, depending on their audience, they're explaining it with a different timeline. Okay, so trying to put the gospels together doesn't always make sense. And you're like, wait a second. So.
The two sacrifices you were talking about, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., was that just on Passover that they did that, or was that every day?
That's daily. Daily. Every day, priests offered sacrifices. That was their job. So
Good Friday is not really Good Friday. It's Good Monday.
No, I mean, he died on... That was Lamb Selection Day.
Right.
So he died on Friday.
Right, but Monday...
Monday's just...
That when he went on the streets in Hosanna, I said, that we celebrate Good Friday, right?
That's Palm Sunday. But you did get lied to because it's Palm Monday. Maybe. Okay, so don't take a bullet for that one. Could have been Sunday. Yes. So that's Palm Sunday. I think it's Monday. Harold Honer says it's Monday, and he's smarter than, like, all of us. Okay, yeah.
So is that Easter, is that on the day of Passover?
That's a great question. I don't think so. I think it's just Easter is always the last Sunday in April. Yeah, I don't know. Welcome to not growing up in a church that does anything liturgical. I'm like, what's Easter? Like, I'm that bad.
My brother said an interesting note about saying the Galileans celebrated Passover on Thursday evening, and I guess the Judeans did the same, but one day later on Friday.
Okay, there you go. Well, being from Galilee, that would have made a lot of sense for him to celebrate with them on Thursday. So you learn something every day. So.
Just going back to the 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., I miss a little bit. house at 9 a.m. and died at 3.
Correct. Noon is when it all went dark. And you see all those statements that he utters, the last one being, tetelestai, it is finished, is what he utters at 3 p.m. and then dies. So, again, this, I don't know of another place in Scripture that is as powerful as you can connect the dots 500 years apart and show that's who Jesus was, connected back all the way to Exodus. I mean, that's, we're talking about a timeline of, Moses wrote that. The Exodus is 1446 B.C., and then we're talking about 33 A.D. So this is a gap of 1,500 years that we're pulling together in, you know what I mean? It's crazy. Yeah, that's a great link, for sure. Yeah, so anyway, my contention is us guys, we can't possibly understand the significance of who Jesus is without the Old Testament. This is the behind the canvas, so often not seen in the distance, that sheds so much light on our Messiah. Okay, so with that in mind, can I pray for us and then we will call it a day? And I'm gonna go home and take a nap or something. God, thanks for today, and I'm so grateful for your scriptures that continue to blow my mind after a guy that's been trying to walk with you for 20 plus years. I'm grateful, Lord, that this doesn't get old, that walking with you is exciting and challenging, and as you show us pictures of who you are, God, as we pray in here every day, would you get bigger? Would we get smaller? Would we be awestruck at who you are, your involvement in our lives, what you have done throughout history, the pictures that you have painted for us? Would we be, God, just falling further in love with you because of who you are and your character and your goodness to us, that you would see fit to bring us Jesus, but just, God, that you are so purposeful, so exacting, so so rich in the way that you brought him to us, that we would know and that we would be able to see. So thank you that we have minds to study, a Bible that we can look at that is your word. Would you continue to teach us about who you are, Father? We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.